This morning, we'll be looking at the disciples' journey of faith as they grow in their understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the purpose of God. You know, it's futile to deny certain facts of life. For example, the law of gravity. We can be ignorant of these facts, but once they're known, it's absolutely futile to deny them. It's like the child who's given a Superman costume for his birthday. And he puts on the costume and he climbs up a tree and gets on the roof of his house. And from that vantage point, he looks up into the sky and he thinks, Superman flying through the air. But he looks down at the ground and he thinks, Super flop if I fall. Looks up, Superman. Looks down, Super flop. And by the grace of God, he realizes that it's futile to deny the law of gravity. And so he goes back to the tree and climbs down. I was that boy. And by the grace of God, the Lord spared me from breaking my neck on that day and realizing that the law of gravity was going to get me if I tried to jump off the roof of that house. It's also true that it's futile to deny the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many, in fact, do deny it today. Many, in fact, do ignore the resurrection due to their own spiritual ignorance, the blindness of their heart. But their denial and refusal to believe it will ultimately be futile because a day will come when they will meet that risen Lord face to face. And if he is not their Savior, he will be their judge. It's impossible, it is futile to deny the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the disciples of our Lord did not initially believe it. They didn't initially give way to the preponderance of evidence in support of it. And it actually teaches us that it's only by the grace of God that removes the blindness of our eyes and opens our eyes to this truth that we eventually embrace it by faith. So what I'd like to do this morning is to trace for you the journey of their faith and finally coming to the point of absolutely believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and being transformed by that knowledge. So that's what we're going to look at. I want to begin by just looking at their initial ignorance about the resurrection of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 9, and let's read a few verses that just indicate that they did not get it at the outset. Mark chapter 9. And look at verse 31 and 32. The Lord was on his way to Jerusalem ultimately, but he's still in Galilee and he's teaching his disciples. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They just didn't understand it. The idea that their king, their Messiah, was going to die and rise on the third day, they just didn't comprehend it. It didn't sink into them. So turn forward to Mark chapter 10 and look at verse 32 through 37. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. They're amazed because he's going to Jerusalem, the very city that wants to kill him. And they're amazed that he's so eager to get there, he's actually leading the pack. He's walking out in front of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, excuse me, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now the fact that they still don't get it is indicated in the following verses. When James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Just went totally over their heads. They have no understanding of what our Lord is about to face. They have really no understanding of the nature of the kingdom that he is bringing. We looked at that last week when we studied the triumphal entry. They simply did not realize this was going to be a spiritual kingdom that would reign in the hearts of men. And then turn back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. This was earlier. It says, "Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty." Am I reading the right verse? Yes. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry, I was in chapter 7. "And he began to teach them," Mark 8:31, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, but was Peter getting it? No. Look at how Peter responds in verse 32. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." And Matthew's account says, Peter says to the Lord, "Surely this will not happen to you." See, they don't even comprehend what the Lord is about to do. And then we read in verse 33, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" See, their whole misunderstanding of our Lord's ministry at this point was because they understood it on a man's level. They understood a kingdom that would come in and overthrow Rome and exalt Israel above all the nations of the world. That Christ, their Messiah, would be like an Alexander the Great that would come and conquer all the enemies of God and establish this kingdom. They totally misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that Christ was bringing. When Peter expressed that denial in his death and resurrection, Jesus had to rebuke him that Satan's thoughts were somehow affecting his thoughts. And he said, "You know, you're putting your focus, you're setting your mind on man's interests, not God's. You don't understand." This is quite incredible to me that they don't get it. In light of all that the Lord taught, remember the parable of the vine growers, of the son, of the owner of the vine, of the vineyard. He sent his son and they killed his son. They didn't get it. The disciples didn't realize that's what Christ must do. He must go to the cross. He must pay the price as our Passover lamb to deliver us from the curse of death that we deserve. They didn't get it. In spite of all the prophecies we have in Scripture, Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the suffering servant who would give his life and bear our sins, they didn't get it. The great prophecy of Psalm 16, where David said, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay," that prophecy of the resurrection, they didn't understand it. Or of Isaiah 53, where he says, "I will give the holy and sure blessings of David to the Messiah. And that implies he must rise from the dead. They didn't get that either. Psalm 2, where the Father speaks to the Son and says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Speaking of the resurrection, they didn't get it. And even after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus had that interaction with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember that? It said that Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with, and I wish I was there, and one day we'll be able to hear this sermon, but beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures. See, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They were looking for a Messiah of a different flavor. Now, that glorious conquering King will one day eventually come, but His first coming was to usher in a spiritual kingdom. So the death and resurrection of Jesus should have been well understood by the disciples, but it caught them totally off guard. It was totally unexpected. And I think we learn from this, never underestimate the extent to which believers cannot get it. I mean, you look around the church today, and sometimes I think of myself, and it's just amazing how easy it is for us not to get it. What God is teaching. Matter of fact, here's a confession. I look forward to the day that I'll stand in the presence of my Lord and Savior, and He'll say, "Alan, you missed it big time on this verse." And I will understand His truth perfectly. I will look forward to that day. And then I'll be apologizing to all of you through all of eternity for the things I mistaught you. But they did not get it. We are dumber than rocks until the Holy Spirit opens your mind and your heart to see it. Remember back to this road to Emmaus, those two disciples that weren't getting it. Jesus had appeared in their presence and they didn't recognize Him. But after He finally revealed Himself to them, the Scriptures say in Luke 24:45 that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And that's what God has to do to us. Before we ever get it, before the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ penetrates our heart and changes us, the Lord has to first open our minds to see it. Well, this is the first leg of their journey to faith in the resurrection, and they failed miserably. The next phase is Christ was crucified. On the third day, He rises from the dead. Surely, once they hear about the empty tomb, surely they're going to connect the dots and they'll see it. We're a bit too optimistic. What we learn instead is that once Sunday morning comes and the reports begin to come back about the empty tomb and Christ is not there, there is an initial skepticism. They're not able to figure it out even at that point because they did not expect the resurrection. They didn't expect the death of Christ. And they did not, in spite of all that the Bible taught, they did not expect the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, for example, the women leave early on Sunday morning, right before daybreak, and they arrive early at the tomb on Sunday morning, and they meet that angel in dazzling clothing. And the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen." Well, did Mary get it at that? Now, that's pretty clear. Well, she turns around and she's distraught. And she sees a man standing there. and she thinks he's the gardener. And she runs over to him and she says to him, "Sir, if you've taken his body someplace, show me and I will take it away." See, she still doesn't understand it. And then, of course, the Lord opens her eyes to see himself, and she falls on her face before the Lord. Well, she comes back, and she gives a report to the apostles back where they're hiding, and they're scared to death. You know, they're very fearful. And she goes back and reports to the apostles that the body is not there. And this may have been before actually the Lord reveals herself to her, because she went back to the tomb, and that's probably when the Lord met her. But she gives this report that the angel had told her that he's not here, he is risen. And how did the disciples respond to this? "Praise God, he is risen, he is risen indeed." You know, all this kind of, they don't get it. And in fact, in Luke 24:11, it says the words of the women who came back and gave them this report, it says it was nonsense to them and they would not believe them. Shortly after the 1912 presidential election, Woodrow Wilson, one of the worst presidents we've ever had for reasons I will not go into at this point in time, He was elected to be president, and he visited an aged aunt. She was an old lady. And he hadn't seen this aunt in a long, long time. And when he arrived at her home, she asked Woodrow Wilson, "What are you doing these days, Woodrow?" And she asked, and he said, "I've just been elected president." And she said, "Oh, yes? President of what?" And he replied, "Of the United States." And she said, "Psh, don't be silly." And that's kind of the way the disciples are responding to the news of Christ now being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. "Oh, psh, don't be silly." They don't understand it. They don't get it. But to the credit of Peter and John, they jump up and they're going to go investigate this stuff anyway. So they race off to the tomb. John in his gospel has great joy in recounting that he outran Peter. You know, out of shape Peter, you know, John hoofs it and beats him there. John looks in. He sees the grave clothes there. But he doesn't go in. Peter's huffing and puffing. He arrives a moment later. He looks in. And of course, what's Peter going to do? He's going to, you know, march right in there. So he goes in there and looks around. And then he comes out. John then looks. And what the scriptures say in John chapter 20 is that Peter and John both saw the linen wrappings that were wrapped around the body lying there. That word "lying there" in Greek is very, very important, because it means, it implies that those grave clothes, those cloths, that linen wrappings were lying there in order, undisturbed. They weren't lying in a pile as if someone awoke and unraveled himself and dropped it in a pile. No, they're lying there in order, undisturbed. And the headpiece wrapped around the head was also lying there, still rolled up. Now remember, when they buried the Lord, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices. And some scholars believe that the way they prepared the body for burial is that they would start at the feet or at the shoulders, but they would start wrapping the cloth around them, and then they would start shoveling in all of this dry spice that would act as a preservative. And so they started with his feet, and they wrapped him all the way up with this 100 pounds of spices. And some experts believe that they stopped right here about at the shoulders. So his shoulders were still bare, his neck was bare, his face was bare, but there was a wrapping around his head that was circular like a turban. James Montgomery Boyce presents this particular view. So when Peter and John got there and they looked inside the tomb, it's like the body just somehow passed through the grave clothes, and the weight of all the spices caused those round-up wrappings to just collapse. It was a miracle. A body can't get out of that without unraveling it. Now, Peter sees it, and he doesn't believe, but John makes a point in saying that when he saw it, when he saw the wrappings round up as if the body had passed through them and they just collapsed in the headpiece, separate from those, so there's a space in between where it was not wrapped, and the round headpiece was collapsed, rolled up, still rolled up in a place by itself, he saw the exact position of where the body would have been, but the body's not there. But it didn't wake up and unravel himself. Somehow it miraculously passed through the linen wrappings, and John says that he believed. At that point, he believed. I think John was the only one who believed at this point. So he saw it, and he believed, and he came to trust and see and recognize that Christ had risen from the dead. That body that passed through the grave wrappings was the same body that miraculously appeared in the room later that day with the disciples passing through that door. I don't know how that body did it because it is a physical body. It is flesh and bones. They could touch him. It could eat food. But it was also a glorified body. So it had these mysterious, miraculous properties that even though it was solid bone and flesh, it could still pass through things like the grave clothes. And possibly through the tomb itself, the rock of the tomb. But at this point, no one got it except John was probably the first one to get it. Well, later that day, Clopas and his friend, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they met Jesus on the road. As we've already indicated, Jesus disguised himself. They were very, very sad. And they were telling this stranger that was now walking with him all about the prophet Jesus, who was mighty in word and deed, who had been crucified by the Jewish rulers. And they said, "We were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel." And the irony was, he did redeem Israel as the Lamb of God. But see, they're thinking of a different kind of redemption. They're thinking of the kind of redemption that Moses did when he brought Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. They're thinking again of this physical kind of redemption. And they had their hopes that he would redeem Israel, but he died instead. See, they totally had a different concept of the redemption that Jesus would actually accomplish. And then they told this stranger about the women who had gone to Jesus' tomb and gave a report that they had seen the angel who said that Jesus was alive, but then they also expressed their doubts in the words, "But him they did not see." Like, we really aren't too sure about this because these women didn't actually see the Lord. And then Jesus rebuked them and said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Well, after that, Jesus appeared to the apostles. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas comes later, and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And this was after all the other disciples had seen the Lord, but Thomas was very slow to believe. You see, initially they were all hard-nosed skeptics, just like many today. But it's futile to deny it. It is futile. They denied it for a while. They were skeptics for a while. But they eventually became totally convinced and transformed. Now, what convinced them, therefore? Well, it was seeing the risen Lord Jesus ultimately. Other than John, John believed when he saw the empty grave clothes. But for the rest, it was when they actually saw the risen Christ. So back to Mary. When Jesus, whom she thought was the gardener at first, finally revealed himself to Mary, Mary said, "Rabboni," and began clinging to him, and then came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." So what turned her from a skeptic into a believer was actually seeing the risen Lord. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples on Sunday evening, they were initially startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. But after he ate before them and showed them that he had a real physical body, John 20, verse 20 says, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, his response was, "My Lord and my God." Absolutely a believer now. Absolutely transformed. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus after the Lord opened their eyes to recognize him and he vanished, ran back to Jerusalem. And they came in and they said, "The Lord really has risen," because they had seen him. And later on, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, and he went through that whole dramatic conversion, when the Lord spoke to him and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul's first response back to the Lord after he came to recognize that Jesus was alive was, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord?" In other words, he became so immediately convinced after seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ that it totally transformed his life. Where before he could care less what Jesus taught, now he is the humble servant of the Lord Jesus, instantly changed from hostility toward Christ to one of complete submission to do the will of Christ. "Lord, what shall I do? Command me, Lord. I am your slave. I am your servant." These men and women were completely transformed by seeing the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the disciples became sinless. They still sinned. They still had their misunderstandings and fallings out among them. They still lived inconsistently with the gospel at times, but they never doubted that Jesus really was raised from the dead. They never doubted that. And their lives were changed forever. And the point that I think we should think about is, how about our lives? If we really believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, how have our lives been changed? Because you see, if Christ's resurrection is true, there's a whole series of things that are also true. If Christ's resurrection is true, then number one, the Bible is true. Because all of the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, all of the declarations in the New Testament about Jesus Christ all came to pass. Every prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. If Christ's resurrection is true, then this Bible is absolutely true and you can build your life upon it. If Christ's resurrection is true, secondly, the gospel is true. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and faith that He rose again on the third day. There is no other gospel that will save you. If Christ's resurrection is true, there is only one gospel, and it's the gospel given to us by Christ Himself and His disciples. No one else can save you. And you better run to the only one who can, because there is a day of judgment to come and you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is there and He will save you if you call upon Him. See, not only is the Bible true, but the gospel is true. And if Christ's resurrection is true, then number three, we can be forgiven of all of our sins. What a glorious thing to know that me, as a sinner, who deserves to be cast headlong into the lake of fire, to be punished there forever and ever for all of my sins against this perfect and holy God, can have all of my sins wiped clean away, to be washed by the water of the blood of Christ, to be absolutely forgiven so that I am justified and declared righteous before the law of God, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can know and have the blessing that all of my sins are forgiven if Christ arose from the dead. See, that is the proof that God accepted the payment price of our sins upon the cross. The blood was the price that Christ paid as the Lamb of God to save us from our sins. But the resurrection was the proof that God had accepted it. See, the resurrection, when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that is the Father's amen to Christ, it is finished on the cross. And when we believe in that, we can know that our sins are forgiven. Fourthly, if Christ's resurrection is true, we can know Jesus Christ today. You can know Him. Why? Because He is a living Savior. He is as much alive, if not infinitely more alive, than you are here this morning. He is someone that you can know as much as you can know the person sitting next to you this morning, because He is alive now at the right hand of God the Father. You can know Him. If the resurrection is true, then we can have a personal relationship with the living Lord. We can pray to Him. We can hear from Him through the Word of God. We can have communion with Him. He will guide us and direct our steps and teach us His ways and lead us in the paths of righteousness. You can know Him. Do you know Him? Do you have a daily, personal walk with the living Lord Jesus Christ? That's one of the blessings that come because Jesus is alive. Number five, if the resurrection is true, then we should bow to His Lordship each and every day. Remember what Thomas said. Once he saw and recognized that the Lord Jesus was alive, his response was, "My Lord and my God." See, if Jesus is alive, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, which means you have a Lord and it's not you. And you have a king, and it's not your will. The Lord and the King is Jesus Christ. And as His followers, we are to submit, like Paul said, and say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Because you're under command. You're under the authority of the King. And if the resurrection is true, every true child of God, our only legitimate response should be bowing to His Lordship every day of our life. The resurrection, when it's fully believed by eyes that have been opened by the grace of God, this life will be transformed by the resurrection of the Lord. It will impart a desire to be obedient. There will be a willingness to endure shame for Jesus' name because there is a new life in Christ. We will care less about what other people think and more about, am I pleasing my Lord if He really is alive? See, that must be our response. So who is the Lord of your life this morning? Who do you live your life for? Is it yourself or is it for the Lord? Because if Christ's resurrection is true, then He must be the Lord of our life. And we should each day say to Him, Lord, I want to speak words that honor you. Lord, I want to think thoughts that honor you. I want to do what honors you. And when I fail in that, Lord, forgive me. And I thank you that I am forgiven by your precious blood. But Lord, command to me what you would have me do today. If he really is alive, and if he is the risen Lord, he should be Lord in your life. So do other people see that in you? Do your family members see that Christ is Lord of your life? Do your friends see that? At home, at school, at work, with your friends, do other people see that? Is there enough evidence, if you were brought into a court of law, to convict you that you were someone who believed that Jesus Christ had arisen from the dead? Well, number six, if the resurrection is true, we should desire to tell others that he is alive. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the risen Lord, the first thing he did when he ascended into heaven, 10 days after his last appearance to the disciples, sent down the gift of the Holy Spirit that we might have the power to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. We need that power. If you're a sorry witness for Christ, as I am sometimes, then we know we need power from the Spirit of God. We should pray for that. Because if Jesus is alive, we should want to tell others. And finally, number seven, if the resurrection is true, then our future resurrection is true. As D.L. Moody once told the story of a young girl who was about 15 years old who was suddenly stricken with a terrible disease that left her completely paralyzed on half of her body. 15 years old. Now half her body doesn't move. Also, she was nearly blind. And though she could hardly see, she could still hear quite well. And she overheard the family doctor say to her parents, "Poor child, she's seen her best days." But you see, the girl was a believer, and she had that blessed hope in her heart. And she replied and responded, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in his beauty." And that is the hope of every child of God. Because Jesus bodily rose from the dead, that guarantees that we one day will rise bodily from the grave, just like our Lord did. It's the blessed hope of the coming resurrection. Well, it is futile, brothers and sisters in Christ, to deny or to ignore the resurrection. The chief priests and the Pharisees tried to do that with the Roman guard and the seal, but it was utterly futile because you cannot keep the Lord of life and the Lord of glory in the grave. It's futile to deny the facts, whether it's a small boy in a Superman's costume thinking about denying the law of gravity or an unbeliever who is denying the resurrection of Christ. It is futile because the truth of the matter is that Jesus arose from the dead. And he is now alive. And you can either seek him or you can try to deny him, which will be futile. Because he is alive. And he is now reigning in heaven. And no man's unbelief or no argument against the resurrection will undo the fact that he is alive or cause it not to have occurred. And one day he will come again with vengeance and wrath upon those who deny him or reject him. And on that day, they would have wished a million times they would have simply believed the truth that Jesus died for our sins and arose on the third day. This truth must affect the way we live. What difference has it made in our lives? Is our life being empowered by the realization that we worship a living Savior who's always there to give mercy and grace to help us in our time of need? Who's always there as our high priest praying for us? How have our lives been transformed by this truth? Well, if it hasn't been transformed to the extent that it should be, and we're all in that camp, I encourage you that apart from your past failures, we can start afresh this morning. We can humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I do believe that you're alive. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you arose on the third day, and now you're exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. And Lord, I admit that I have not been living my life in the light of your risen life. And I confess that as sin. And Lord, open my eyes. Transform my heart that I might live my life, that it might show forth the joy and the peace and the glory of someone that truly has a living relationship with the living Lord. Will you pray that prayer? Will you ask the Lord to give you such a glorious conviction of His resurrection that it would transform your life today? Regardless of your failures in the past, start afresh now, acknowledging and living in light of the fact that Jesus is alive. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful day each year that we can bring special attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a truth that we glory in every day of the year. But Father, on this special day, we can remind ourselves of just what an incredible thing it is and what a glorious gift it is to be able to say that Jesus is alive and believe it and to be transformed by it. So Lord, you know us. You know that we stumble, that we live inconsistently, that we fall way short of living up to our high calling. And we pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts and minds this great truth, that our lives might be transformed like the disciples' lives were transformed, that all might look and hear and see that believer really believes that the Lord arose from the dead. And may that be obvious to all that we live with and work with and study with and play with. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.